This morning we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, and we have come to Hebrews chapter 12 in our verse-by-verse exposition of this great epistle. If you will turn to Hebrews 12, let me read to you the very familiar passage that we are going to continue looking at again today. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And you've heard these, I'm sure, many times when you've thought of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, verse 1 says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See that last phrase I just read? That's the application point. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that basically tells me and you why Hebrews 11, why the end of chapter 10, verse 36, and following in chapter 10. That's the application point of this whole section. Because why? Believers get weary. Believers get bogged down. Believers go through times when they're discouraged, when they're emotionally and spiritually depressed even at times. And they feel like giving up. They feel like dropping out. They feel like not running the race. They become, as the writer is referring there, weary. See that? Verse 3, weary of soul. That happens. Happens to believers. And so that's the application point of where this has all been going. Now, I want to look at the Apostle Paul. I read you that scripture in 2 Corinthians. Hold your hand in Hebrews 12 and turn back there just for a moment. Because if you've ever read 2 Corinthians, you know the Apostle Paul is going through a very difficult time in his life. And I just want to highlight a couple things so you will see how Paul applies what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That's what I want you to see by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 1, hold on, I guess I said 4, flip back to 1. 1:8, you see the problem at the very beginning. 1:8, he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which has come to us in Asia. So a lot of affliction in Asia, a lot of persecution in Asia, a lot of false teachers getting into the churches that he's established in Asia. He says, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even for life, of life. And so low time in Paul's life. False accusations against the Apostle Paul. You read this letter, it's very, very un-Paul-like in many ways because you don't think of Paul despairing so much. You don't think of Paul discouraged so much and depressed so much as he expresses himself throughout this letter, talking about all of the many issues that he has faced, the people that have turned away from him and no longer are with him even. So it's that kind of a letter. And then you come to verse 16 of chapter 4, which I just read a little while ago, and he said this, we do not lose heart, okay? Paul, you're going through all of this, but you say, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen. See that? Does that sound like Hebrews chapter 11? Faith? The assurance of things not seen? The conviction of those same things we don't see? But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, Paul's eyes are looking ahead. It's hard, but I'm looking ahead. It's difficult. There are a lot of trials. I'm looking over the trials. I'm looking ahead. This is what faith is. This is what the hope aspect of faith. Yeah, I got trials and I got difficulties. I've got tough circumstances, but I'm looking beyond that. I'm looking to the eternal things, not the temporal things. I'm looking to the promise of God. As one person said, we've got to have telescopic eyes. Follow me? You're going to look past it. Go down to chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, this is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While I'm here, I'm not with Christ. I really want to be with Christ. He goes on and talks about that. But we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Once again, looking to the future hope of one day I'll be with the Lord. That's what he's doing. That's like just like the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, 11, and 12. You're looking past those things. Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Verse 3 of chapter 12 says in Hebrews, he saw beyond the cross. It's what am I focused on? What am I looking at? And that is really what Hebrews 12 is about. That's what Hebrews 11 and 12 are about. That's what this is about for the Apostle Paul as well. What great application for us and what great example for us. And that's what you saw in all those individuals in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10 just for a moment. Remind you that this section, I've told you as we've gone through our study of Hebrews that you've got two different audiences in the letter and the epistle. You've got no faith believers, people that call themselves believers, but they really don't have faith. They're really not believers. We talked about that last week. Hebrews 4:2, the gospel is not united in faith. We've got that group in this church. But we've also got these Christians who are just going through a tough time. And we see in verse 36, verse 32, actually, beginning, we see the elements of persecution that they have experienced, beginning in verse 32 of chapter 10. And then come to verse 36, this is what he hopes for them. For you have a need of endurance. See that in Hebrews 10:36? So that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Promise. And then he connects it in chapter 11. Go down to verse 6. What you need is faith. What you need is faith, verse 6 says of Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And this is what faith is. Now, you could say a lot of things about faith, but for the context here of the writer of Hebrews, it's these two elements. One, it is believing that God is. And secondly, it's believing that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. You follow that? And then he gives all these examples of people who had that kind of faith. They just believed God was going to bring the reward. They looked forward to a reward. They saw past the circumstances they were in. We get 16 plus examples in Hebrews 11 of that. People who had that kind of faith, a faith that had hope that was beyond their circumstances because they believed God was a rewarder. You folks need to believe in Hebrews that God is a rewarder, that all of this that you're going through, that there's hope. This is not all there is. Then he comes down to Hebrews chapter 12. And the application is going to be verse 3 eventually when we get there. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. All right, let's look at the passage. That sort of gives you the context. I want to try to fit that in for you. I want you to see how that flows. But now I want to talk about the passage. And we started this last week. And you'll see in verse 1, we'll go back there. And basically, I told you that the main thrust of the passage, the main imperative of the passage, the main command of this passage is the last sentence of 12:1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the command of this passage. Everything else feeds that. Okay? Everything else tells you how to do that. And we said this is a metaphor, and the New Testament uses many metaphors for the Christian life because the Christian life is not easy. It uses metaphors like a wrestling match in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities and those kinds of things. It talks about warfare, endure hardship, he says, as a good soldier in 2 Timothy 2. Paul says it's a boxing match. I fight not as one who beats the air, 1 Corinthians 9, and the hardworking farmer of 2 Timothy 2. And today it's a race. That's the metaphor that's used to describe the Christian life. Because all of these speak of exertion. All of these speak of effort. All of these speak of getting tired and weary at times. Because that's what the Christian life is. If someone told you it's easy, a bed of ease and a picnic every week and all those kinds of things, it's not true. The Christian life is hard. Hey, you are aliens and strangers in this world. You don't breathe the same air. That's what's typical of an alien, right? He breathes a different air. It's going to be hard. This world does not accommodate you. And this world makes it very, very difficult and very challenging for us as believers. And the word race in that verse I told you is the word agon for agony, the English word agony, because it's a serious race. And it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. You don't need endurance. It says run with endurance. You don't need endurance necessarily for a sprint. Now, in the training of that, sure, but I'm talking about for that event, it's just kind of like you got to have other gifts for that. But for the marathon, it's endurance. It's you just keep on running. And I told you last time that it's a race that has been set before you. God has divinely ordained your race. The race that he has set for you to run is from him. We are created in his workmanship, and we're to walk in the good works that he has prepared beforehand. There's no mistakes about the race that God has you in. It may at times feel bad. It may at times get discouraged in it. I may at times go through challenges in it and difficulties in it, but it's a divinely ordained race. It's the race set before you, before me, and I am to run that race with endurance, and God prepared it beforehand. God has laid it out for us to run in his sovereignty, and because he's done that, he has given us the grace to endure. So, four keys to running that race. We talked about those great cloud of witnesses last week that surround us in chapter 11. You see that in verse 1. That verse 12:1 refers, that cloud of witnesses refers to those names listed in chapter 11. They are witnesses in the sense they are testifiers, not spectators. Some people think they're watching us. No, they are testifiers. They are testifying to us about the life of faith. They're not watching us. We're supposed to watch them. We're supposed to see what they have done and be motivated and encouraged by what they have done. They looked ahead, as I said earlier. They testify that the life of faith is worth it, that God is faithful, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, we're going to talk today about the second point, and that is the preparation for running the race. And you see that also in verse 1. Look at the statement, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. See that in verse 1? In our Bibles, in the English translations, it sometimes looks like that is another command. It's not. It's a participle. It's not a command. It's a participle. But it's something that you do before you can run. You cannot run with endurance unless you lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles you. It supports, once again, the main imperative at the end of the sentence. If I'm going to run with endurance the race set before me, I must lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles me. When you think about it sometimes, many Christians don't seem to be running a race at all. It's sad. And I think maybe the source of the reason for that is maybe this verse right here. They're not willing to lay aside encumbrances and sins that so easily entangles them. Sometimes when you talk to Christians about a race, some Christians say, okay, what do you mean by encumbrances and sin so easily entangles you? I don't sense any resistance at all. To which I would say, if you don't sense any resistance, that may be a sign you're not in the race. Follow me? One of the greatest evidences I know I'm in a race is because it's hard. Because I encounter hindrances. If you don't have any awareness of any hindrances going on in your Christian life, maybe it's because you're not in the race, is the point. Anyone that's in the race knows what this is talking about. We know what these kinds of things are referring to. We know there's resistance. If you looked at the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, you recall that in that parade, everybody came out in all the native dress of their country. You remember that? Everybody came out, all these costumes, dress, fancy sweatsuits, hats, flags, banners. I mean, it was that kind of parade. But when they got ready to run the race or compete in their event, you didn't see any of that stuff, did you? In fact, they were pretty down to almost indecency, some of them. But the point is, that's what they do, right? I mean, they can't run a race with all of that on. And that's the point of this verse. That's what he is saying. You cannot run a race in sweatpants, you know? And so the author is concerned that his readers have this baggage. They're burdened with baggage. And see, here's his point. If you're struggling and you're weary in the race, look at the baggage. Maybe that is the problem. The baggage. Maybe if you're struggling and weary, you don't need the baggage to add to that. Or it could be the very cause of the weariness and the struggle. You've seen the scene in an airport, right? If you've gone to Atlanta especially, and you get let off in Terminal A, and the flight connecting 15 minutes from now is in D, and you've got two carry-ons, a laptop, some magazines, you're a lady, you have a purse, and you're in high heels. Good luck making that connection, right? That's the baggage. That's the difficulty from getting to that flight. That's the difficulty in the Christian life. And he gives two categories here. He talks about laying aside encumbrances. He talks about laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us. So we have two categories there to run this race with endurance. S. Lewis Johnson said something very interesting. I thought this was pretty interesting. He notes this, that this word, angas, for encumbrances, is a medical term. And it means mass or bulk. And it came to mean later on, in a medical sense, a mass or tumors. It's the where we get our English word oncology from. You follow me? Oncology. We call a cancer specialist in when we have masses or tumors. It's something that you want to have removed. And that's interesting. He points out that these things can act like a tumor or a mass that can affect you and slow you down. When I think of the word encumbrances, I don't think of things that are necessarily sins. Understand that. I've got a sin category coming up next. I'm talking about encumbrances, things that may be good things. I'm talking about things that are morally neutral. There's nothing inherently sinful about them. They can be, but the point is, by themselves, they're really neutral morally. They're neither good or bad in themselves, is the point. A good way to say this, and I heard someone say this, and I thought this was a really good way to say it. He said, good things that keep you from doing the best thing. Write that down somewhere. Good things that keep you from doing the best thing. That's a good way to say it. Good things that keep you from doing the best thing. The best thing being loving and serving Christ. Being devoted to Christ. Running the race. Things that zap your energy. They would vary from person to person. I cannot say to you, this is your encumbrance because it's my encumbrance. You know what I'm saying? It kind of varies from person to person. And so you can sort of fill this out yourself, but someone has provided me with some things here that can get our convicting juices flowing, okay? Are you ready? Here's one. Technology. Technology. Number two, we'll move on. No, technology. Think about it. That is a very good thing. I'm using it. It's on the board. It's all around us. It's all over this church. Technology can be wonderful. But, folks, I'm not telling you something you don't know. It can drown us in a tidal wave of trivial and irrelevant information, no doubt. Really can. And it's interrupting our lives incredibly. I know some of you are reaching for your cell phone right now to make sure it's turned off. But think about it. It's like that. It interrupts our lives. It interrupts our focus. I've caught myself many times surfing and looking and following this point and that point and reading this, and oh man, pretty soon time has gone by. Lots of time can go by. Social media the same way. I mean, we can just spend so much time. It's not a bad thing. It's not a sinful thing. It's a morally neutral thing. But that's the point. These can become very much encumbrances to us if they keep us from focusing on the best thing. Does it help me have a quiet time? Does it help me read my Bible? Does it help me spend time with other people? Listen, don't buy into the idea that, you know, I got this little thing I can hold in my palm, and this is going to become my new church. I don't have to go to that place and listen to songs I don't like and listen to a preacher I don't like. I can get my favorite preacher, my favorite songs, and have my own little church service on the palm of my hand. Listen, a lot of people think like that. That's not the church. That's just a separate sermon. That has really nothing to do with this point, but it just was a separate sermon to this point, how this can go, how something can become so very, something good can become something so dangerous and sinful. And social media can become a place of sinful interaction and self-focused, boastful interaction. Not to mention what it's doing to your own spiritual life, but what you're doing to the spiritual life of others who read some of the things that are written. So it's a good thing, but it can be an encumbrance. It can be a tumor. It can be a mass. You're trying to run the race, and you're not very good at running the race because you've got this incredible distraction that takes up time and energy. Then next is hobbies on this list. Hobbies, and a lot of things fit here. But hobbies are good. It's good to have a hobby that's rich, enriches life. It's a good thing. It's a morally neutral thing. And maybe there are some sinful hobbies, yes, but for the most part, most are just neutral. You can be into too much, exercise is a good thing, but too much exercise, too much sports, too much, you fill in the blank in terms of hobbies, and too much TV, too many video games, too much. It's when those things become controlling in my life and those things become baggage in my life that keep me from the best things, the best thing, which is Christ and serving Christ. You know, I heard somebody say this, but the reason fighter pilots drop their wing tanks before they go into a dogfight is because it would not be good to go into a dogfight with those things connected to your plane. You can't maneuver. You can't. Those aren't going to help you. They're not going to help you in a dogfight. So do I have external fuel tanks that I need a button to push to drop them? See, that's the question. So that's two. Let's move to the third one, which would be social commitments in this list. Once again, neutral things. Work is a good thing, but it can run your life. It can run your life. School activities. Oh my goodness. That can run your life. Good things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It doesn't get any more clear than that, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How is that being diminished? How is that being eclipsed by these good things? Social activities can bring your life. Social demand. Listen, social, this is social demands of unsaved family members. Get this. Because they always plan something on a Sunday. Think about that. And I'm not saying it's a sin in itself, but to always miss being with the people of God, to sit on the instruction of the Word of God, to grow with the people of God. Think about that. It's not wrong. I'm not saying it's sinful in itself, but it can become an encumbrance. Probably your best testimony to your family members who are unsaved is that you love the people of God. And you want to be with the people of God, and you have a priority toward God. That's probably your best testimony. But the point is, these things can be a mass, a bulk, a tumor that zaps our spiritual energy. And when you're already weary, and you're already weighed down, and you're already struggling, the last thing you need is more encumbrance. That's his point. You want to run this race with endurance that has been set before you? Look at the good things you have that you're involved in and ask yourself, are the good things keeping me from the best thing? Is Christ just getting the leftovers of my time, the fumes of my time and my energy. You have your list of good things. You ask yourself, our lists are different. Listen to this quote by John Piper. This is good. I read this today. I thought, wow, that's good. The fight, listen closely, the fight of faith, the race of the Christian life, is not fought well or run well by asking, what's wrong with that or what's wrong with this? But by asking, is it in the way of greater faith and greater love and greater purity and greater courage and greater humility and greater patience and greater self-control? The question is not, is it right? The question is not, is it a sin? That's not the question either. The question is, does it help me run? You see that? Most people get so defensive, you challenge, well, what's wrong with that? That's not a sin. That's not the question. That's not the question. The question is, does it help you run the race? Good point. As a boy, I was mightily helped by having my very categories change in the way I live my life. I commend it to you young people especially. Don't ask about your music, your movies, your parties, or your habits. What's wrong with it? Don't ask that. Ask, does it help me run the race? Does it help me run for Jesus? It's a question. All right, let's just continue falling into this pit as we evaluate these things. Go to the second part of that verse in 12:1. The sin that so easily entangles us. Now, this is not morally neutral stuff. This is not morally neutral. This is sin. This is violation of God's law, God's word. And he said this is a sin that so easily entangles us. A picture of your shoelaces being tied together. Got that picture? That's what he's saying. A sin that entangles you. It wraps around your feet. It trips you up. That sin does not help you run the race with endurance either. It causes an incredible amount of guilt. It causes an incredible amount of discouragement. Listen to Psalm 32. You know, you can just write this down, look there later, but this is David's psalm of confession. Listen to this. In Psalm 32, 3 and 4, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. You know, sometimes you feel guilty. You know why you feel guilty? Because you are guilty. And I'm guilty. And I need to feel this. You need to feel guilty sometimes. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. See, it's the sin that so easily entangles us drains all of our spiritual vitality. And the last thing I need if I'm physically and emotionally already struggling, I don't need this all drained again because of sin, he's saying. You're already worn down. Why add to it with these things? Another psalm of confession of David in Psalm 38, 3 and 4. So the first one was Psalm 32, 3 and 4. Second one, Psalm 38, 3 and 4. He says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. So question, what is the untangling sin that I must untie? Author is not specific here. He doesn't tell you. Oh, some people have connected it to unbelief and those kinds of things, and that's certainly possible. But I think, once again, it could be different for everyone, because we all struggle with sin. All of us struggle with sin. But not all sin is equally problematic for everybody, the same sin. What's a problem for you may not be a problem for somebody else. I mean, it just isn't. And so I think what he's talking about here is the sin that just keeps coming up. It's the one that, you know, oh, you got it. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. The one that just keeps coming up. The one that I've sort of maybe built a resistance to. Every sermon survives, that sin survives. I've just learned how to ignore what's said about it. I know how to manage that. It's probably the sin that if you could just do something about it, you'd probably get rid of a lot of your sin battles, period. Because it feeds into so many others. I'm talking too. Rod Bunton's the same way. But these are things that we're continually fighting. And let me just maybe borrow from the Titus 2 about young men, young women, older men, older women. Let me just borrow from that for a second. For young men, it could be sin of sexual lust, sin of laziness, sin of self-control. For older women, a sin of worry, worrying about things. Worrying is a sin. It's not trusting God. Men a little older, maybe, self-dependence. You don't really look to God. You're in your mode of being successful in yourself, and you're just out there in your own strength, in your own power, self-dependence, pride, ignoring your wife and family to accomplish those things. Younger women, discontent, comparing yourself with other people. I'm not saying every group doesn't struggle with all these. We all do. Good grief. I'm just saying these are sort of highlighted in Titus 2. We're going to see later down in Hebrews 12, 14, the sin of bitterness. All of us struggle with that, getting bitter at times. That can be an entangling, strangling sin, greed or anger or perfectionism, you name it. But they make up a big part of, each of us could look at those and say, yeah, that one makes up a big part of my sin battle. And so the idea of this verse is that that's eating up your spiritual strength. You want to run this race with endurance that God has set before you. Those things, that sin, is eating your spiritual strength. It is robbing you of spiritual vitality that you need because you are weary already. You're under persecution. You're under challenges and difficulties. So the place to start is, I did this. I just sat down. Man, I started writing out my little book. God, what's encumbrance here? Help me see my encumbrances. Help me see the sin I need. Help me, God, help me deal with that. I've done that. I think that's a good thing to do. But that's where we start. All right, let's move to our third point here. Is the word endurance also in verse 1. You see, run the race with endurance. See that word, endurance? Hupomene is the Greek word. Hypo, like hypodermic needle that goes under the skin. Hypo means under. Hupo means under. Omane means to remain under. Idea of endurance, the idea of patient continuance. I need this patient continuance. I need this steadfastness, this constancy is the idea of the word. I'm just kind of reading from Enhanced Strong's on some of these definitions of that word. Sustaining, persevering. I just want to tell you something. That is a divine, sustained ability. That's what this word is about. It's divine, sustained ability to remain under a trial. when it gets hard, I need divine strength not to give up. True faith, I've said this to you many times, true faith perseveres. True faith continues. Jesus said that in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. That is a sustaining endurance that God gives us in true faith. You look at the parable of the soils, right? The word is, seed is put out there. Some people look like they believe it. The first time a trial comes along, they're not there anymore, right? They don't remain under. Why? Because they don't have true saving faith. True saving faith continues. It perseveres. It's not my own strength. It's a strength that God gives. It's a sustaining strength. And see, this is how God has designed this course that you're on right now. You might not like this, but we need endurance on this course. We are aliens and strangers in this world. And until we get the reward, we will be in a running a race that requires endurance. I might not like that, but I didn't design the course. God did, and that is what he gives us to run it, is endurance. God provides us with sustaining grace. And then finally, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He is, I got a whole chapter 11 of examples, right? He is our ultimate example. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, notice, endured the cross, notice, despising the shame, notice the reward, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See that? For consider him, analyze him, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's a fixing your eyes on Jesus, a present tense participle. Every moment you're on the, in the race, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't look at yourself. That's our culture. It's all about looking at you and how everything affects you. And when somebody does something, it's how it affected me. We're very preoccupied with me. We have a culture that encourages that. There's a time that's okay. It's good to look at yourself. It's for the encumbrances and the sin that's so easily entangled. That's a good thing to look at my life on. But listen, I don't stay there. That gets very hopeless. I fix my eyes on Jesus. I don't look at other people and compare how they're running. No, I just look to Jesus. I look to Jesus. Fixing my eyes on Jesus, present tense participle. Every time you're running the race, you look to Jesus. You fix your eyes on Jesus. He is our ultimate example. We have a whole chapter of other examples, but they were flawed examples. They were flawed in many ways. They weren't perfect. They didn't do it perfectly. I have a perfect example in Christ. And I like how he uses Jesus, emphasizing humanity. The human side of Jesus, a man is the author and perfecter of our faith, meaning he has pioneered this life of faith. He has run this race. He was given a course and he ran it. He pioneered it. He trailblazed it. He is our first. He's the first one to do that. See, in the Old Testament, it wasn't a complete picture. They didn't have Christ's fulfillment in terms of him having come yet. But you and I, we have Christ as our example. He endured, and God rewards him. He pioneered the concept of trusting God. You get a picture of what it was like in the garden here, I think, from these verses. Father, not my will, but yours. You think about this, stepping down out of heaven and becoming a man, humbling yourself, becoming a man. And all he experienced in that humiliation, all the pain he experienced, all the suffering he experienced, and going to the cross perfect, fulfilling the total law of God, never sinning, and yet he had the wrath of God poured out on him. God, if there's another way, but thy will be done. And he took the wrath of God upon himself. See, you deserve and I deserve God's wrath. Christ took that for us. In his humanity, he did that. He, once again, I'm trying to wrap it up here, but let me just say this. He looked past the humiliation, the shame of all of it. He looked past all of that for the reward that he would sit down at the Father's right hand. And that's what he wants you to do. Look to the reward. Look to Christ. He looked to the reward. Follow his example. Follow his example with a looking ahead faith. Even Christ had a looking ahead faith. He ran his God-appointed race. That's what he's getting at here. With the assurance of things hoped for. And the conviction of things not seen, the eyes of faith did for him. The eyes of faith look beyond the cross, as I said earlier. And we are to consider him. Verse 3, analyze him, our human example. I love the song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of this world will grow strangely dim. And then something about his glory and grace. I love that song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Don't get self-preoccupied. Don't look at the wrong examples. Look to Christ. Here's a good verse. I like this. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I've been talking about it on Sunday nights, but 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, anybody that's come to Christ has had the veil removed, we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, I love this, the more you look at him, the more you are being transformed from glory to glory, levels of glory, the more you look at him. Sheesh. I love that. You become what you're focused on. You become what you worship. You become that. So, Christian, are you running the race that God has set before you? Are you weary and tired and discouraged? Take time to sit down and think about encumbrances. Think about sins that so easily entangle you. There, we all got them. We all have them. Lay them aside. God, give me grace to lay these things aside. Sins I cherish and sins I hate at the same time. And maybe you're not a Christian. Let me tell you something. You cannot become a Christian by following Christ's example. You can't. Christians are told to follow his example as they live the Christian life. But unbelievers, it's not following Christ's example that makes you a Christian. You must come through the cross because you have sinned and offended a holy God, and you will face judgment because of that. You will face hell because God will pour out his wrath on unbelievers. And so your only hope is the cross of Christ, to believe in what Christ did on that cross, taking your sin upon himself and God judging him in your place. Trust in him. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He believes in me will live even if he dies. God, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you, Father, for these truths that we have looked at. God, it's a race. It's hard and difficult at times, God, but the word that jumps off the pages of the book of Hebrews is endurance and perseverance. I pray, Lord, that you will help us Help us, God, to do the hard things in our life that will make us better at running the race. Help us to lay aside encumbrances and sin. Help us to endure, to trust in your gracious gift of endurance to us in faith. And help us, God, to fix our eyes on Jesus. We just love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.